Good morning, brethren. As you can see, we return again today to our study in our Confession of Faith. We're in chapter 14 of Saving Faith. And we began looking at this chapter 2 weeks ago now, and we didn't get very far. And that's because I took some time to cover some introductory considerations. Now, some, like my wife, felt like perhaps I took too long to cover those introductory considerations, and maybe I did. But I wanted to make at least two very important things very clear. And the first is that as we said, faith and repentance, they go together. Though faith and repentance are two distinct things, they're distinct graces, they're so intimately connected that one never truly exists without the other. As we said, all true saving faith is repentant, and all true repentance is believing. And both are necessary to be saved, as we saw. The other very important thing I wanted to be sure that we were very clear about is that there's more than one kind of faith. There is true saving faith, the kind of faith that saves, but there's also a kind of faith that does not save. And the aim of this chapter of the Confession is to declare what saving faith is. And it does so in three paragraphs, which we outline this way. Paragraph 1, the source of saving faith. Paragraph 2, the acts of saving faith. And then paragraph 3, the distinctives of saving faith. Well, let's read that first paragraph again as we review from last time. This covers, again, the source of saving faith. Can I get a volunteer to read that first paragraph for us? Angela? Thanks, Angela. So this first paragraph, again, deals with the source of saving faith. And so it answers the question, where does saving faith come from? And in answer to that, there are really only two possibilities. Saving faith either comes from within the believer or it comes from outside the believer. And the Confession's answer to this question is, of course, that saving faith does not ultimately come from within the believer. No, saving faith is a gift. It's a gift given by God to his elect people. And it's only through this gift that the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. And without this gift, the sinner is not capable of believing. The sinner is not capable of exercising saving faith. And here we pointed again to what we saw in chapter 9 of the Confession, that mankind's free will has been so corrupted by the fall into sin that sinners are no longer able to will to do any good, any true spiritual good accompanying salvation. So in our natural state, we cannot choose to obey the gospel and be saved. We cannot exercise saving faith. We cannot because we will not. So given fallen mankind's native inability to exercise saving faith, sinners must be given that faith and thereby enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. And it comes through a supernatural work of grace by the Spirit of Christ in the heart. This harkens back to what we saw in chapter 10 on effectual calling. And isn't it wonderful how there is so much interconnectedness to the truths of the Bible? Have you noticed how often it is that we look back in the Confession or sometimes even look forward in the Confession as we've worked our ways through? So many truths are connected to so many others. So many are based upon others. And it's not due to the wisdom of men, right? The men who framed the Confession. It's due to the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. It's due to the infinite genius behind all that God has chosen to reveal to us in His Word. Well, here's paragraph 1 of chapter 10. Can I get a volunteer to read that one for us? Bonnie. Thanks, Monty. So here again is the reference to the elect, those whom God hath predestinated unto life. And the elect are effectually called out of that state of sin and death in which they were by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. So again, through a supernatural work of the Spirit of Christ in the heart, the elect are given faith and thereby enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. Well, now, moving on, I think that's where we left off roughly last time. Let's move forward again now, or forward now. So, next let's consider, what is the means that the Spirit of Christ uses to perform this work in the heart? Well, according to the confession, ordinarily, it's through the ministry of the Word. So the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. So true saving faith is a gift of God, and the means that God has chosen to use to grant that gift is His Word. The ministry of the Word is the divinely appointed instrument of true saving faith. The confession here points to Romans 10, verses 14 through 13. Can I get a volunteer to read that one for us? Paul. Paul. How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the ministry of the Word is the divinely appointed instrument of saving faith. And we can also look to 1 Corinthians 1:12. It says, For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So again, preaching, the ministry of the Word, is the divinely appointed instrument of true saving faith. And of course, it's not just the bare facts that are proclaimed of the Word. As we already said, it's the work of the Spirit of Christ in the heart. But the Spirit primarily uses the Word to create faith in the sinner. And back again, really to paragraph 1 of chapter 10, right, on effectual calling. Same thing it says here. So those whom God hath predestinated unto life, He is pleased and is appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His Word and Spirit. So God effectually calls His elect by His Word and Spirit, and He uses the same means to work faith in the hearts of His elect. And of course, it's not just that faith exercised at the beginning of the Christian life, right? It is that, obviously. But it's also that faith is wrought by the ministry of the Word in an ongoing way. It's not just a one-time thing. Rather, faith is continually granted and even increased and strengthened in the heart of the believer through the ministry of the Word. Back to the confession. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, that is, by the ministry of the Word also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, faith is increased and strengthened. So the confession here is adding that the faith is also increased and strengthened in the heart of the believer through the ministry of the Word. And the confession cites 1 Peter 2:2, which says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And just as babies need their mother's milk to grow, so Christians need the ministry of the Word to grow in faith. And to show that faith can indeed grow, we can look to 2 Thessalonians 1:3, where Paul says this. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we're bound to thank God always for your brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Now, certainly faith doesn't always continually grow. It doesn't continually grow in a believer at all times. And we'll talk more about that when we come to paragraph 3 of this chapter. But ordinarily, faith does grow in the believer as long as the believer is faithful to regularly avail himself of God's appointed means. That primary appointed means being the ministry of the Word. And so it's as we hear and read and meditate on the Word that we increase in our faith. Well, the confession expands on the ministry of the Word to also include some other things, right? I note the language of the confession again there. By which also, by the ministry of the Word also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. So faith has also increased and strengthened by the administration of baptism. Peter, in his first epistle, mentions how Noah and his family survived the flood, and where, as he puts it, they were saved through water, right? They were saved through water in the midst of a world that was totally destroyed by water, and then afterward, restored. So, in a sense, a death and resurrection by water of the whole earth. Peter says that was a type. It's a foreshadowing of baptism, since baptism is a symbol of our union with Christ and his death and resurrection. But then note what Peter says about the benefit of baptism to the one who is baptized. Here's the verse, 1 Peter 3:21. He says, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when the believer at his baptism, you know, when he gives the answer of a good conscience toward God, his faith is strengthened. It's strengthened as he experiences physically that symbol of his glorious spiritual union with Christ in Christ's death and resurrection. Likewise, faith is also strengthened by the administration of the Lord's Supper. Participation in the Lord's Supper strengthens the faith of the believer by providing a tangible reminder of Christ's sacrifice. Again, a symbol of a glorious reality that Christ gave his body and blood as a sacrifice for sin. And we do this, the supper, we do this in remembrance of him and in focusing our minds and hearts on the Savior. Our faith is strengthened in him. The confession also mentions prayer by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper and prayer. Well, how is faith strengthened through prayer? Well, I can think of three ways, at least. First, faith is strengthened through prayer as we specifically ask God in prayer for more faith. Even as the apostles who said, Lord, increase our faith. Second, faith is strengthened through prayer as we must exercise faith in order to pray. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Third, faith is strengthened through prayer when we see that our prayers have actually been answered. As the psalmist said, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. So the Confession of Faith says that faith is increased and strengthened by the administration of baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God. What might some of those other means appointed by God be? Well, I think one of the means mentioned in Scripture is the example of others. If you look in Hebrews, these are all from Hebrews 6, 11 through 12. The writer says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Hebrews 13:7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And I won't take time to read it all. We actually read it was it a couple weeks ago when Pastor Sebastian was here? But Hebrews 11, the heroes of the faith, you know, it's that the whole chapter, which lists a whole host of faithful men and women whose example we are to follow. And it culminates there, then, in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So one of the other means appointed by God to increase and strengthen faith is the example of others. Another means I think God uses is the testing of our faith through trials. Here we can look to James 1 and 1 Peter 1. In James 1 we read, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then 1 Peter 1, 6-9, Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means of God, is increased and strengthened. And that covers paragraph one, the source of saving faith. Now we can move on to paragraph two, the acts of saving faith. So if paragraph one answered the question, where does saving faith come from? Now paragraph two answers the question, what does saving faith do? Or what does saving faith look like? Well, let's read this one. Can I get a volunteer then to read paragraph two for us? Andy?
By this faith, the Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency there above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit. So is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acted differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contained, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification.
Thanks, Andy. So that's one big sentence. There's a lot packed in there. But we can divide it into five parts, which are saying five main things. Saving faith believes the Bible. Saving faith loves the Bible. Saving faith trusts the Bible. Saving faith responds appropriately to the Bible. Saving faith focuses on Christ. Well, let's look at each of these in turn. First, saving faith believes the Bible. Let's look at the confession again. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. One of the marks of true saving faith is belief in the Bible. The Christian believes the Bible because the Christian by faith understands that what is written in the Bible are not the words of mere men. What is written in the Bible are the very words of God Himself. And therefore, they have all the authority of God Himself. Now this is going way back now, but we looked at this truth in the very first chapter of the confession. Here's chapter 1, paragraph 4. We read, "The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God." So this paragraph here is essentially saying that the Scriptures are self-authenticating. The Bible declares itself to be the actual words of God Himself. And God, who cannot lie, He declares that His Word is true, and therefore it has the authority of God in all that it affirms. We can look to 1 Thessalonians 2:13 to see this. Paul writes, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So notice that Paul here declares that the words that he spoke to the Thessalonians as an apostle of Christ were not his words. They were not just the words of men, but in truth, they were the very words of God Himself. And what we have now written down in our Bibles are also the words of God. And of course, the most common proof text for this, right, is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, this is the classic verse on the inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And as most of you, or many of you, are aware, that Greek word translated given by inspiration of God is theopneustos, which means God breathed. All Scripture is breathed out by God Himself. And not just part of the Scripture, not just some of the Scripture, and not just the main ideas or general thoughts of the Scripture. No, all Scripture, every word, is given by inspiration of God. And therefore, when we read God's Word, it has the same authority as if God was speaking directly to us. Recall what Jesus said to the Sadducees when they tried to say that there was no resurrection. Can I get a volunteer to read Matthew 22, 29 through 32 for us? Chris. Thanks, Chris. So did you notice what the Lord said in verse 31? He asked them, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" But who was God speaking to when He said that He was the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He was speaking to Moses. The reference is from Exodus 3:6 when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. So God spoke those words to Moses. Yet our Lord says that God spoke those words to the Sadducees. So how did God speak those words to the Sadducees? He spoke those words to them as they read them in their Bibles. The point is that when we read God's word, it has the same authority as if God was speaking directly to us. So, do you believe that? Saving faith believes that. Saving faith believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word for the authority of God himself. So saving faith believes the Bible. Saving faith also believes the whole Bible, right? By this faith, the Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word of God for the authority of God himself. All scripture is God-breathed. Saving faith believes everything the Bible says. In saving faith, it doesn't pick and choose. It accepts the difficult and obscure passages as well as the clear and the understandable ones. And when saving faith encounters what seems to be an error or a contradiction in the Bible, saving faith assumes the fault is with our own understanding. Likewise, when saving faith finds that the Bible seems to be in conflict with what other authorities and experts are saying, saving faith assumes those other so-called authorities and experts are wrong. Some common examples, right? The age of the earth, the global flood, proper roles of men and women, the definition of marriage, corporal punishment for children, and the others. And all these things, the so-called authorities and experts in the world, are in opposition to what the Bible clearly says. Saving faith believes the Bible, and so assumes all those other so-called authorities are wrong. Saving faith believes the Bible. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself. And furthermore, saving faith loves the Bible and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations. There are many things in this world that vie for our attention and our affection. Now, some things are clearly sinful and evil and detrimental to the health of our souls. And all such evil things, no matter how alluring to our sinful flesh, all such evil things are to be vehemently avoided. There are other things, though, which are at least questionable as to their degree of positive and negative effects on us, you know, like certain movies, shows, music, plays, books, video games, social media, etc. You know, these questionable things in the world, they also vie for our attention and our affection. But there are also many good and wholesome things in the world. There are some good, wholesome, and clean movies, some good, wholesome books, good, wholesome music, good, profitable podcasts, whatever. But for the Christian, not even these good things hold anywhere near the place of prominence in the heart that the Bible does. Saving faith sees an excellency in the Bible above all other things, and indeed above all other things in the world. And not that the Christian worships a book. No, it's what the book says that makes us love it so much. It's because in the pages of the Bible, the glory of our triune God and his marvelous work shine forth. As the confession puts it, it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations. Saving faith loves the Bible. And that being the case, I think it's appropriate to ask ourselves, do I love the Bible? If I don't love the Bible, if I don't find an excellency in it above all other writings and all things in the world, if instead so many other things, so many other loves find a greater place in my heart than God's holy word, do I truly have saving faith? Now, I don't want to discourage any tender-hearted believers that tend to beat themselves up all the time, but I also don't want to encourage any false believers into falsely presuming they're in a state of grace when they are not. So it is a question worth asking. I say I believe the Bible, but do I truly love the Bible? Can I enter into what David says in Psalm 19, 7 through 11? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Saving faith apprehendeth an excellency in God's word above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations. Saving faith believes the Bible. Oh, here we go. Saving faith loves the Bible. And because of this, saving faith trusts the Bible. And so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truths thus believed. Saving faith trusts the Bible. Whatever the Bible says about how to be right with God, whatever the Bible says about how to walk in the path of blessing in this life, whatever the Bible says about how to know the blessedness of God's people in the life to come, whatever the Bible says regarding these truths and so many others, all of this forms the basis upon which the believer casts his soul, upon which he stakes his eternal destiny. Saving faith believes the Bible. Saving faith loves the Bible. Saving faith trusts the Bible. Saving faith also responds appropriately to the Bible. Again, as the framers put it, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, tremblings at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. So saving faith, again, it responds appropriately to all that the Bible has to say. And obviously different passages in God's Word require different responses. So when it comes to the commands of Scripture, our response must be obedience. The proper response of saving faith to God's commands is to obey them. Not like our first parents in the garden, who did not respond in faith to what God had commanded them. They doubted the reliability of what God had said, and they listened to the lies of the evil one, and they chose disobedience. We're not to be like our first parents this way. I always tend to think of, for me, past is to my left, but from your point of view, past is to your left. We're not to be like our first parents. Instead, we're to be like faithful Abraham, who believed God and was obedient to what God had spoken. Saving faith is obedient to what God commands. Saving faith also takes the threatenings and warnings of the Bible seriously. Again, unlike our first parents who disregarded the warning that if they ate of that tree, they would surely die. But it's not just that saving faith should obey the commands and tremble at the warnings, right? Far more blessed is that saving faith, and this maybe tends to what we think of more often, saving faith responds appropriately to the Bible regarding all the wonderful promises of God. Saving faith joyfully embraces the promises of God for this life and for that which is to come. You mentioned the heroes of the faith. What does the writer of Hebrews say about those heroes of the faith that he lists? He says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Again, saving faith acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. Saving faith believes the Bible. Saving faith loves the Bible. Saving faith trusts the Bible. Saving faith responds appropriately to the Bible. But last, and certainly not least, saving faith focuses on Christ. Again, the confession. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. And this is, of course, not news to any of us in any way, I hope. We are hopefully all solidly convinced that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But as we've seen so many times in the confession, things that might seem obvious still need to be said. And the fact that saving faith must have Christ as its alone object for justification, sanctification, and eternal life does indeed need to be said. You may have noticed that there are some who talk a lot about having faith. They talk a lot about having faith in God. They may even talk a lot about how they believe the Bible. And yet, they never seem to say much about Christ. Not specifically about Christ. I think we've seen it a lot in recent days. There is a brand of cultural Christianity that loves to wear t-shirts emblazoned with "In God We Trust." They love to say that they believe in God. And it's even likely that they have a Bible or two in their homes, but that's not necessarily the kind of faith that saves. That's not saving faith, not if it leaves Christ out of the picture. Notice the confession says, the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. The Lord Himself made this abundantly clear. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So saving faith is more than believing in God generally. It's more than believing, loving, trusting, and responding appropriately to the Bible. Saving faith also involves a personal relationship with Christ Himself. It's been said that faith is knowledge passing into conviction, and conviction passing into trust. Well, in the case of saving faith, it's trust in Christ. True saving faith does not stop short with only knowledge and conviction. True saving faith embraces Christ, casts the soul upon Christ, rests fully in Christ, and trusts in Christ alone for salvation. Saving faith can't rest until it rests fully in Christ. Let me ask you this, though. We're going to run out of time, but that's okay. Why is salvation by faith? So this actually, I'm going to, once up here, that means I want you to actually raise your hand and answer. Why is salvation by faith? Let's let Randy go, because you read one already.
Because you have to believe that He exists and that He's real, and He died for me.
Right? So you have to believe certain things. So you have to have faith in that sense. What were you going to say, Bunny?
It's not of works, lest any man should boast.
So as opposed to, it's faith as opposed to works, right? Anything else? David. Did I throw you off? Because it's not because that's normal for me. I mean, it was just a couple weeks ago. I couldn't remember Chris's name. It's like, I'm just terrible. Can't be up to us. It's going to be bad if it's up to us. Yeah. Fall. Yeah, you got to have faith to please him. Armando?
I guess it's because this is how God has told us that salvation is by.
Yeah, definitely. See, it's that back row. I can't remember the names of anyone in the back row. Ian?
If you're pulling yourself up by the bootstraps, you're not really being saved. You're self-improvement.
Okay, something outside of ourself. Right. All good answers, all correct. Let me ask another one, though, that I think will help us to narrow down exactly what I'm looking for here. What's the ultimate goal of salvation?
Colin.
The glory of God. The glory of God. You know, salvation is certainly for the blessing of God's people. God's beloved children. He's showered his love upon them and saved them. But the ultimate goal of salvation, just like the ultimate goal of everything, is God's own glory. So salvation is by faith, I think, you know, for all those reasons we just mentioned, but also, it may be ultimately because it glorifies God. And why does salvation glorify God? Because to entrust ourselves to Christ, I think as some of you mentioned, requires that we humble ourselves. It requires that we admit that we need him and that we're hopelessly lost without him. It requires that we admit that we can truly do nothing apart from him. If repentance, good works, loving our neighbor, or any other obedience were, if that were the basis of our salvation, then we would certainly think that we had some part in earning our salvation for ourselves. But note that all those things focus attention mainly on the believer and what we do. Saving faith, instead, focuses all attention on Christ and gives him all the glory. Yes, we believe the Bible. Yes, we trust the Bible. Yes, we love the Bible. And yes, we respond appropriately to the Bible. But saving faith also involves a personal relationship with Christ himself. Saving faith is entrusting ourselves to another person, accepting, receiving, and resting on him alone. Well, let's stop there, and we'll pick that up next time. That's probably a good point. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Let's pray. Father, again, we wonder at your wisdom, your love, your grace, Lord, even your wrath that is shown, is demonstrated in salvation, the way of salvation through faith in a crucified Christ. And Lord, we thank you, your people, who you have given the gift of true saving faith. Thank you that is so. We do not want it to be by our own works. We do not want it to be by our own obedience, or even that's the strength of our own faith, but by faith in Christ alone, his obedience, his perfections. Lord, help us. Grant your Spirit that he would enable us to do that very thing. Lord, even throughout this day, as we hear your word and recognize that you are speaking to us through it, both in what is read, what is preached, even what is sung, Lord, that your word would speak to us, that you would speak to us through your word, and you would receive all the glory and honor and praise, the way that our faith is strengthened, that the way that we're brought to love your word more, to trust your word more, to be more obedient to all that your word commands, but ultimately, as we rest more fully in Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen.